So we embarked on a voyage through the book of Exodus. We started at chapter 1, verse 1, and today we are actually going to finish, so to speak. We're actually going to take next week as well to review everything we've learned, all the baskets that we now have. We're going to put things in those baskets to sum up this wonderful book that not only points to the Exodus and the amazing deliverance of God, of His children, of His people, but also as a pointer to the one who would one day come and deliver God's people eternally from their bondage. And so this morning, we are going to look at chapters 36 through 40, but specifically focusing on chapter 40. And if you have your Bibles, we're going to read in just a moment, verse 34. Recently, I had the opportunity to see the movie Amazing Grace. Don't go to see a whole lot of movies. Usually I wait to hear recommendations from people like you who I trust. And I did hear many recommendations from you, and I would highly recommend this movie as well. But this movie depicts the story of really two giants used by God. One in William Wilberforce, who basically was the instrument that God used to end the slave trade in Great Britain. But it also depicts another story of Wilberforce's former pastor, John Newton, the storied author of the wonderful song Amazing Grace, for which the movie gets its title. But as Wilberforce and Newton are going through really an exodus in their own lives, Newton is an old man, one who is really wrestling with a past of one who was a favored individual, whose father was a wealthy man of the sea, and Newton followed along in those footsteps, enjoying all kinds of privileges there on the ocean, but later found himself given to wicked desires. And though he stayed away from many of the worldly amusements, found himself right in the middle of the slave trade. At one time, he actually left the ship and basically tried to leave from the particular navy, from the particular ship that he was at, and actually went AWOL, actually got captured. As he was captured, he was stripped of all of his worldly position, and now he was looked at very lowly. And this man later became, as I said, involved in the slave trade, so much so, in one particular poignant moment, not mentioned in the movie, but in his life, where he found himself at the feet of a woman who would actually throw food on the ground, and he was one that was so demeaned that he would actually crawl and beg in the midst of the dust and the dirt to actually eat his food. But he was one who experienced God's grace, and God had saved him. But in the movie, he shares that there are still these 20,000 ghosts that haunt his soul. Those men and women that he remembered from this slave trade that he was a part of. And he makes this statement to Wilberforce, this younger man, who was wondering if he should continue this battle that seems unwinnable. Newton makes this statement, paraphrased, as an old man who is dealing with his own past in a growing way. He says, I've known these two truths, that I am a great sinner, but I serve a great Savior. And as any who are in Jesus Christ or know this one who's called the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, as they grow in their walk, they become more aware of those two facts. An awareness of their own unworthiness, but a corresponding and greater awareness of God's greatness. This morning in chapter 40 is absolutely the pinnacle of the book of Exodus. No question that although God did miraculous works in Egypt, though He sent the 10 plagues on the Egyptians, though He took Pharaoh and brought him to his knees, though He brought manna by day and water throughout the Israelites' journey, though He smoked upon the mountain, though like fire and thunder spoke to the Israelites, though He done many miraculous deeds, none was greater than what He was about to do here in chapter 40. And it's on that note that the book ends. Stand with me as we read of the glory of the Lord. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night. In the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Pray with me. Lord, it was a year or two previous to this incident that Moses first met You in all Your glory in the flaming bush. In that place, You told him that You would do great wonders and mighty works, and that He would come back to this mountain. With a horde of Israelites in His midst. And You would make Your abode with them. Lord, how can we begin to understand the benefit, the wonder, the privilege of Your presence. But I pray today, Lord, as we look at Your Word, that You will be true to Your promise, that it will not return empty or void, but Lord, would accomplish the purpose for which You set forth. And that You would explode upon our hearts torrents of grace. That they'd rain down upon our minds and our souls and wash us, cleanse us, refresh us, and renew us. that we might be more amazed at the sunshine of your Christ. Lord, teach us now. Help us to love you more. Thank you for speaking to us in your authoritative, inerrant word. Prepare our hearts to hear from you directly, even now. In the mighty name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. I divided this section up into three sections to be looked at if you're taking notes. To listen is to be instructed. To hear is to obey. And to know is to be in His presence. To listen is to be instructed. To hear is to obey. And to know is to be in His presence. Once been said, repetition is the mother of all learning. And the Bible is no different. Often, many times, that God desires His people to know certain truths. He will repeat Himself over and over in different ways from different angles in order that His people might grasp the significance of what He's saying, of what He's after. And as you read your Bibles, it's often a clue, a major clue. When you see a word that's repeated, a phrase that's repeated, an incident that's repeated. Jesus would do it this way. Truly, truly, I say unto you. Or in Isaiah, perhaps chapter 6, where you hear of the magnificent appearance of the Lord before Isaiah when He says, holy, holy, holy. Here in chapter 25, God commands Moses to take up a contribution. He says, from every man whose heart moves him, let them make me a sanctuary. But He says in verse 8 of that chapter 25, He says, this is the reason. Not in order that I might just have some building or some tent in order to be like other nations. But God says to do this, Moses, and to instruct the people to do this in order, verse 8 says, that I may dwell in their midst. And so chapters 25 through 31 that we've already looked at, God gives Moses all of these instructions. He gives him instructions about the ark, how he's to build the ark, how big it's supposed to be, what it's supposed to look like, what kind of wood, where it's supposed to be stored, etc., etc. Then he goes on and tells him about the table of the showbread, then the golden lampstand, then the tabernacle itself, and all these many garments and all these many tents that are going to cover this wonderful, beautiful tabernacle that's going to be on display. He goes on to explain the bronze altar and the laver. He's going to explain oil for the lamps. He's going to tell why the priests dress the way they are or way they do. He's going to tell of ways to consecrate the priests. He's going to instruct them how to build the altar of incense. And then He's going to talk about these two, Aholiab and Bezalel, these two that He is going to specifically place His Spirit upon these men in order that they may be filled with skill, in order that they may do everything that He's instructed. And that brings us up to chapter 31. But right at the end of chapter 31, guess what happens? Right. Chapter 32. Very good. You're following. See, Exodus is not a difficult book. The Old Testament is not inaccessible to God's people. Chapter 31 is preceded by or followed by chapter 32 and preceded by chapter 30. But what happens in chapter 32? That's a question. Rebellion. The golden calf. Everything thrown skewed. Everything in that particular moment is ruined. All these instructions, all these directions given to Moses, now placed there, right in the middle is chapter 32, rebellion happens. It's interesting as you look at those chapters, 25 through 31, that not even one thread of color is left to the imagination of the human being. Everything is to be done according to God's plan. And He says in verse 9 of chapter 25 to Moses, exactly as I show you and concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. Moses, do exactly what I say in exactly this way, and don't deviate to the right or to the left. But make sure to do exactly what I say. Then verse 32, what do the people do? Exactly what God says not to do. And they fall before a golden calf and begin worshiping a false god. But it's interesting. It's interesting as we look at chapters 36 through 40 that we're looking at today, the instructions are almost exactly the same, a little bit different from chapters 25 through 31. It's almost as if God just repeats Himself. It's almost as if He's wasting five chapters of Holy Scripture. And we have to ask the question, why is that? Didn't you say that? Yeah, we already know how to make the altar. Why are you repeating it, God? What's going on? And it's interesting how God works. I think the prophet Jonah. In fact, why don't you turn to Jonah chapter 1. You remember the story of Jonah, really the first evangelist of the Old Testament. And God had so designated Jonah a prophet, but He also called him to a specific mission, a mission to a people who were notorious, the Assyrians, for their world domination, but especially for their torture chambers of those whom they conquered. They were a hated people, despised people, feared people in Jonah's day. And look what God says to Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So God gives Jonah specific instructions, specific directions. And look what happens in verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Then we know the story as Jonah goes up to Joppa and basically grabs a ship heading toward Tarshish, which is really the opposite direction of Assyria, as far as you can go away, basically heading toward Spain this way. You remember the story, the men on the ship are more righteous than Jonah. They respond to what God's doing. They don't want to throw Jonah overboard, but Jonah insists, so they throw Jonah overboard. As soon as he does, the sea, the storm that they've experienced is completely silenced, completely stilled. Everything is like, the sea is like glass. But Jonah floats down in the midst of the water, and there God has prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah is within the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights, learning lessons of obedience. But interestingly enough, as Jonah is vomited up, if you will, upon the shore, God speaks to Jonah again. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. But notice what God says. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. God simply repeats what He has already said. God simply re-instructs Jonah with the instructions that he's already given Jonah. But notice, there's a difference. And where's the difference? The difference is in verse 3. In chapter 1, upon those instructions, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But here in chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." See, God's instructions hadn't changed. But the difference is the response of His prophet. And here in these chapters, chapters 36 through 40, it's important to notice that the instructions haven't changed. God has not somehow come up with an alternate plan B for the Israelites because of the rebellion in chapter 32. At the end of this section of Scripture, God just silently, or calmly better, repeats His instructions. Isn't it that way with God? Imagine the day when Peter was in the boat, and you remember Jesus was walking on the water and appeared to them as a ghost, and Peter, the one who often was acting impulsively, says in great faith, "Lord, if that's really You on the water, then tell me to come to You." I don't know if this happened or not, and maybe it's reading between the lines, but I wonder if the Lord just allowed that to settle in with Peter. He didn't explain Himself, didn't tell how it was going to happen. Jesus just simply said this, "Come. Come. Do you really believe? Do you really trust? Do you really think it's Me? Will you follow?" It was the same here with the Israelites in chapter 35 through chapter 40. Verse 5 of chapter 35, God simply says, "Take from among you a contribution to the Lord." Same thing He said in chapter 25. "Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring it to the Lord, a contribution." And then an amazing thing happened. An amazing thing happened. Verse 21, "Everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him, brought gold." Verse 22, "All who were of a willing heart brought brooches, earrings, signet rings." Verse 23, "Everyone who possessed blue or purple yarns brought them." Verse 24, "Everyone who could make a contribution brought it." Verse 25, "Every skillful woman spun with her hands." Verse 26, "All the women whose heart stirred them to use their skill spun and brought them." Verse 27, "And the leaders brought onyx stones." Verse 29, "All the men and women brought free will offerings to the Lord." Everyone responded in faith to God's instructions. And so, chapter 37, God tells them again to build the ark this way, build the table this way, to build the lampstand this way, the altar of incense this way, the basin this way, the tabernacle walls themselves, the priestly garments, etc., etc. God simply repeats Himself. Does God have to repeat Himself to you? Are you one who listens the first time and responds accordingly? Because as we're going to see here in point 3, God's going to respond with a reward that is unimaginable. And so many times, God's people forego what God has said to their own detriment, when God has these riches that He desires to lavish upon His people, but He's got to speak again and again and again and seemingly pull us away from our worldliness and our empty treasures when He desires to give us that which can satisfy, the only thing that can satisfy Himself. To listen is to be instructed, but to hear is to obey. Look at verse 1 and 2 in chapter 40. "The Lord spoke to Moses saying on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you remember the chronology. The Israelites are in Egypt there for 400 years. They come out and it takes them about 3 months to get to Mount Sinai, where they finally get there to Mount Sinai and meet God and are receiving the law, etc. But in chapter 12 of this same book, you remember as God was instructing the Israelites on the Passover, on this great event, this 10th plague, where the angel of the Lord was to come and to strike the firstborn. You remember what God said? It was to change everything about these Israelites. In verse 2, He says, "This month," when this happens, "this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." That event, this Passover, this deliverance from Egypt, from slavery, from bondage, from the firstborn that were rightly God's, this event was to be the beginning of their calendars. It was to mark something special. They were to be different from the rest of the world. They were to mark their days in a different way. Not according to the sun and the moon, but according to their deliverance. Perhaps much like someone who has come to know Christ would say, "This is my spiritual birthday. This is the day that I was reborn." It's to be different. It's a first day. But it's to be a day made first. And the emphasis, as chapter 40 unfolds, is not merely regarding the tabernacle itself, not merely regarding the completion of this tabernacle, but there's a strong emphasis on something else. And look at verse 16. "This Moses did." All those instructions from 36, 37, 38, 39, all those instructions to make these different articles, to erect this particular edifice. Verse 16 says, "This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did." And then 7 times in the midst of this chapter, God repeats Himself again and again and again and again. Verse 19 says, "Moses laid the basis, set up the frames, put a covering over it." And here's the phrase, "as the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 21 says, "He put the Ten Commandments in the ark. He erected the veil as the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 22, "He put the table on the north side of the holy place. He arranged the bread as the Lord commanded Moses." He set up a golden altar in verse 26 and burned incense, which were the prayers of the people, as the Lord commanded Moses. He set up this lampstand and set up the lamps, which were to depict in the tabernacle of God there was never to be any darkness. It was always to be lit. The wicks were always to be trimmed, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 28, "He offered burnt offering, grain offering, as the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 32, "Moses washed his hands, his feet, lest they die, as the Lord had commanded Moses." What is going on here? Why all this repetition upon repetition? Repetition wrapped up in repetition. Verse 33, "So Moses finished the work." See, in chapter 25 through chapter 31, God had graciously instructed Moses and the people to do this great thing. But they had turned their backs. They had been disobedient. They had erected, instead of a tabernacle, a false god. And God was pursuing His people in a special way. And they were to respond as God would have them respond. And so here in verse 33, when Moses finished the work, the emphasis here is not upon the completion of the tabernacle, but the focus is on this arrangement, this threading, this joining, this assembling of the structure, their obedience. They, this time, unlike the last, were obeying. Spirituality is not primarily measured in knowledge. You may know many things about God's Word. You may have been a Christian for perhaps many decades. But spirituality is measured in one element only. Obedience. So many times, people have this heart cry, and I know I have as well at times. We want a deeper knowledge of God. Maybe we're stuck in a particular area of our sin and our hearts are exposed before us. And we just say things like this, I wish I would just be able to get to the root of what it's going on in my heart. Because if I was able to do that, then all my problems would be solved. But it's just not true. Because that search just leads to another search. It leads to another search after that. But instead, it's the act of obedience of what you already know that demonstrates that you know and trust the Lord. It's those acts of faith that please Him. Not that secret knowledge that you have yet to obtain. I'm not in any way minimizing the further growth and a desire to want to not merely change behavior. That's a good thing. We want to be able to change behavior that's wrong, that doesn't fall in line with what God's Word would say. But it's more important for us to address the heart. But so many times the way to address the heart, not new secret knowledge, it's obedience. It's obeying that which God has already instructed you. That which you already know. That which you are avoiding and calling gray when it's not. So many times, I think when we're in these instances, when we're stuck in these particular seasons of our lives, it's so easy for us, I think, in such a temptation just to throw up our hands and say, you know what, I just don't get it. I just don't understand what God's doing. When have you ever understood what God's doing? How can you begin to fathom the infinite God? How can you begin, as we sang that song this morning, how can you even begin to understand His holiness, or His mercy, or His power, or His love, or the depths of your own heart? Jeremiah 17:9 puts that all to rest, does it not? That the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? One answer, God! But you can't. So what are we to do then, Bruce? Obey His instructions. He who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Converse of that, he who knows the good he ought to do and does it, not merely outwardly but inwardly, pleases God. There are many things that we don't understand. But obedience to what God has placed there for us. And this is going to be important, so hang with me when we get to point three. It's important because it demonstrates you trust Him. It's pleasing to the Lord when you don't understand and yet you're willing to walk out in faith. It pleases God when you can't understand, as Peter couldn't understand as he put his foot upon the water. How in the world was the water going to solidify in such a way to support 160 pounds or whatever Peter weighed? But all Peter needed to do was what? Come. Walk. Trust me. Obey. Obey in that which you know. You know, I find it so amazing that so often when we're stuck in certain areas, that we desire this clarity. I've heard that so many times and I've said it myself. Bruce, would you just play that, pray that God would make things clear? No, no. I won't. I don't. Why? Because that removes the need of faith. And what's faith? Faith's believing those things that are unseen. And that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those things that God has already revealed, that He's already revealed, that He's already demonstrated to you, are you obeying in those things? Delayed obedience is no obedience at all. But it's amazing, as George MacDonald once said, obedience is the opener of eyes. It's amazing as you walk in obedience to what is already known, and for the Israelites it would be doing what God has instructed, it's amazing how things become known. It's amazing how God sheds light in those areas that were once dark as you simply trust Him in obedience. Why? Because it pleases Him. He's not a God up there in heaven crassly thinking, I'm just going to keep Bruce completely in the dark. I'm just going to make sure he has no idea what he's supposed to do. I'm going to make sure he has no idea. No! God gave His Son that we might know the revealed will of God. God's not that kind of God. But as you walk in obedience, you experience more of God. And you come to know Him in a greater way. I desire clarity. I believe God would say, no, I desire obedience. Well, Bruce, that sounds legalistic. It sounds just like too much doing. Well, listen to what the Apostle John says. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Or John 14:15, Jesus Himself. If you love me, you will obey my commands. You see, someone who says, Bruce, I love Jesus and refuse to obey them, is not telling the truth. Someone who is remaining in darkness or in maybe even gray area and says, Bruce, I really love Jesus, but is not obeying clear, revealed commands of the Lord, is not being honest. It's so amazing. It's so amazing when we will simply trust God, take Him at His Word, walk out in faith and obey Him. It's so beautiful. The reward is so great. But the question is, to you and to me, is to hear, to obey in your life? Would that be your motto? Because if it is, point three, then you'll know Him. And to know Him is to experience His presence. Look at verse 34. the most amazing verse in all of the book of Exodus. Here it comes. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Think what's going on here. Think with me. Imagine with me. Remember with me. In chapter 24, verse 15, you remember the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day He called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. This glory cloud was fixed on Mount Sinai, the place where God promised Moses that He would deliver His people and that they would come back to this place and worship. Verse 17 said, this glory of the Lord that was visible had the appearance of a devouring fire. A fire that's eating up everything in its presence. A heat that is unable to be approached. A purity beyond pure. But here's the amazing fact. This glory of the Lord that was on Mount Sinai is now in the midst of God's people. Now maybe that wouldn't be a big deal. Maybe it wouldn't be such an unusual occurrence if you hadn't read the book of Exodus. But this is a people that are blatant complainers. This is a people who have failed not once or twice, but over and over again. This is a people who were brought out of slavery, who were protected from the death angel by the blood of a lamb, that were delivered through the Red Sea, that ate manna every morning on the ground, that drank water from a rock, whose God hovered over them and watch them by day and by night. These were a people in chapter 32 that said, we want nothing of that. Instead, we'll whore ourselves after this golden calf. And what does God do? God, in His love and His mercy, cleans the camp. But He doesn't stay transcendent. He doesn't stay far away. He becomes imminent. He now dwells in the presence of His people. These disobedient people. You see, John Newton understood that. It wasn't merely 20,000 ghosts that haunted His conscience. He was still a sinner. And He felt it. And He knew it. But the thing that was amazing amidst all of that, God dwelt within this man. And so He pens these words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He understood. He grasped it. He experienced this God. This is why this is so amazing. Nowhere else in all of Scripture is God said to specifically fill a certain locale. God was taking up residence in the midst of His people. And it changed everything. But as great as it was in chapter 40, it only pointed to something else. It pointed to Colossians 1:19 through 20. For in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Or perhaps John 1:14, perhaps this passage even in mind, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word for dwelt is tabernacled. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and tabernacled amongst us in our midst. And John says, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As amazing as chapter 40 was, God coming and dwelling in the tabernacle in the midst of His people, it was merely a pointer to something even greater. Even greater. That this same God would make His dwelling in the midst of His people in the man of Jesus Christ, who would follow all of God's instructions to their entirety and would offer Himself as a perfect, holy sacrifice on behalf of all the people that they might receive forgiveness of sins. You see, God was with them. And it made all the difference. There's a story of Admiral Nelson, the famed British seaman, who was so beloved and respected by his countrymen. One of his men, Sir Robert Stafford, who was one who sailed with Nelson in the West Indies, he said this. He said in his diary, "We are half starved and otherwise inconvenienced by being so long out of port, but our reward is that we are with Nelson. We are suffering great trials. We might die for lack of food, but our great reward is that our admiral, our captain, our leader is in our midst." Oh, how for the Christian, how wonderful to know that you are not merely in the camp of God, but God is encamped within you and made His abode within your very body. It's important to notice that this is a work of grace. That it's not the obedience of Moses and the people that is the ultimate reason for the presence of God here in chapter 40. It was His initiative and His promise. Let me read it to you in chapter 29, verse 44 through 46. "I will consecrate the tent of meeting," God said, "and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt." Listen, for a reason. "That I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." What sweet words. See, the question for us this morning is not, do you know God? Not, do you know about God? But the question is rather, does God know you? Are you His child? Do you know His forgiveness? Has He meted out your punishment upon His Son, Jesus Christ? If so, you know His presence. Yet it's not to diminish the people's response, because it's important. Right? 25 through 31, we saw what happened as they didn't walk in the ways of the Lord. As they knew the right things to do, though they ignored those things, it led them into huge trouble. And it will be the same for all of us. Those things that we know we ought to do, ignoring them or delaying our obedience, will always lead us away from God and into stormy seas. The people's response isn't primary. God's grace is, but it is important. Their faith matters. Obedience positions us to receive and enjoy the blessings of God. Remember the story of Abraham as God instructed Abraham to do the unthinkable. To destroy his son, to sacrifice his son and offer him as a burnt offering. And do you remember as Abraham took the knife over his son who was bound there on the altar, ready to destroy him? How the angel of the Lord said, "Stop, Abraham, no." And later says this, "For now I know that you fear God by your obedience, Abraham, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me, and said, 'By myself, because of this, I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" See, that's chapter 25. God's already promised Abraham in chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17 those blessings. But now, as Abraham was obeying God, he was experiencing those blessings. He was receiving that favor. If you'd say this morning, "Bruce, things aren't well with me," not to be too simplistic, because obviously we live in a fallen world and the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. And we as Christians aren't in any way immune to those sufferings and evils of the world. But one who's in Christ, even in the midst of those awful times, can say this: "It's well with my soul." Is it well with your soul this morning? If you'd say, "No, something's not right," then I'd encourage you to look and say, "Lord, is there an area in my life where I'm just not obeying? Where I'm just ignoring you? Lord, would you give me faith to be able to turn from that? Would you give me a grace and power? Power to walk in that." How does God give that? Obedience is important. It's not primary, unless you're going to say that Christ's obedience is primary, because that's true. You see, God was able to dwell in their presence, not because the people obeyed, not because Moses obeyed, but because Jesus Christ would later one day obey. And so God, knowing that, gave them His Spirit, was in their presence. You know, if you win the Masters Golf Tournament, the most prestigious golf tournament here in this country, you have an automatic pass for as long as you're alive, as long as you're on the tour, to participate in that tournament because you have won it. Well, it's the same way here in chapter 40 with the Christian. You see, in verse 35 of chapter 40, it says this. It says, "As the glory of the Lord settled in this place, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Even Moses could not enter this tent because of the amazing, all-encompassing glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and there was no room. There was no room for anyone else, because just in Isaiah's vision, as the robe of God filled all the temple, here the glory of God fills all the tabernacle, and Moses could not enter. But it's different. It's different with the Christian. Moses could not come into the presence of God until he was summoned. And he's not summoned in the book of Exodus. You know where he's summoned? Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. God says to Moses, "Now come in, Moses, and I want to talk to you." Just as he did on Mount Sinai. Moses there, beholding the glory of God for 6 days. On the seventh day, God said, "Come in, Moses, I got something to say to you." But it's so different with the Christian. Jesus says this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." You see, because I have made a way. I have made a way for the Christian to experience the ever-abiding presence of God every hour, every minute, every day of the year. And you can come into my presence. You can experience me. As I look, and as I look at chapter 40, and I think how marvelous it would have been to live back during that time, to behold with my own eyes, physically seeing the glory cloud of God on Mount Sinai, coming now and dwelling in the midst of God's people in such a way as that cloud was there, that we would stay and encamp. And as that cloud moved, we'd follow it. As much as that excites my heart, it doesn't excite my heart like this fact. You see, there are only special ways, even though God was in the midst of His people, there are only special ways to approach Him. And in fact, only the high priest could come into His special presence once a year. But not so with a Christian. Not so, because Christ has tabernacled in the midst of His people, because Christ has conquered on behalf of His people. And Christ now makes a way and says to you and me, no matter where you're at, no matter what you're going through, behold, I have overcome the world. And He summons you and I not merely to look at His presence, but to experience it. This book opens up with a nation that's immersed in misery and oppression. But it ends with the fact that day in and day out, Israel is now accompanied by the living God directing its destiny. Sound familiar? Sound familiar to the Christian who is mired in the muck and filth of rebellion and in the world? And God brought that Christian out, saved that Christian, though perhaps that Christian wanted nothing to do with God, was an enemy of God, a God hater. And now God promises, "I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I will always be with you. Come unto me. Experience my glory." Stand with me, please. If the band would come forward, I'll just give you an opportunity to just ask yourself a question or two. One would be this. Do you know that life-abiding presence of this loving, gracious God who we're talking about this morning? As we are talking, did your heart resound within you? Did emotion rise up within your being and say, "Oh Lord, I'm so grateful for Your loving kindness, Your steadfast love for me, Your pursuit of me, and I get to experience You every day on an ongoing, increasing way"? If not, and you hear the sound of His voice this morning, you too can experience that one and know that one. How? By acknowledging that you've rejected Him. By owning your sin. That it's not merely the Israelites that were the demon worshippers of the golden calf, but you have been worshiping yourself, your way of life, your habits, your family, your own gods. And if you acknowledge this morning, Lord, that's me. You're King and I'm not. And I've rebelled. Would you forgive me of that sin and all of my sins? Would you wash me clean of that? That I might know this loving and abiding presence. I believe, Jesus, that you died on the cross for not my dad's sins, but my sins. And I accept what you've done on the cross. I receive all of your work and all of who you are. And I recognize that I can never enter into the presence of the living God apart from a perfect sacrifice, apart from a living God who intercedes for me day in and day out. Jesus, I desperately need you, and I want you more than anything else in the world. And if it means I have to give up my job, if it means I have to change my agenda, if it means I have to end this relationship, whatever it means, I want you so bad, and recognize I so desperately need you that apart from you, I will be separated from you for all eternity. Then you can know His presence. But perhaps you do already know this living one, and He's living inside you. But you're just not experiencing Him like you used to in the past. And it seems that something's in the way. Perhaps there's an area where He's already instructed you. You know,